All right, we get a chance to talk about anxiety. I'm going to add anxiety and fear because they often go together. So can I get away from, do I have to stay right here or can I? Okay. So a few years ago, I was training for half marathons and so forth. And my dad and I were in New York City for the U.S. Open Tennis Championship. And we stayed near Central Park. And I always wanted to run in Central Park, right? It's just an experience that I wanted to wash. I ran multiple times in D.C. You always have to run around the mall, right? That's a fun place to run. Anyway, so I'm running in Central Park. And so the east side and west side, they all look very similar, right? They have these tall buildings. They don't look to me that different. So I'm running in Central Park, starting to come, and so on my last kind of mile or so. And so I'm running. I'm like, okay, where am I? And so I'm like running, starting to feel like, okay, you know, you're getting tired after after you're running like 4 or 5 miles. And then I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to, you know, where am I supposed to go? And so I see that, okay, there's a piece of water and there's a path that people are walking on. So I get on this path. And so I'm running. I'm noticing that nobody's going the same direction I'm doing. Everybody's going this direction. And so I'm like feeling more anxious, like, okay, what am I supposed to do? I guess I need to get off because I'm actually running the wrong way. But I share that story, right? So in those kind of even fun moments, when things become unknown or uncertain, when things don't go as you think they should go, there's a sense that you feel anxious and fearful. Like, will I make it back to the house that I was staying at? And I wasn't sure. I was like, okay, I had to ask somebody, is this the west side? Am I on the west side or am I on the east side? And so fortunately people were good at that. But during times when life is not going the way that you think it's going, often it rises many questions about God, about faith, and about what really matters. And before I go on, I forgot to announce our Heart Song. We have two Heart Song counselors here today. Terry is there, and Becca. Becca is recently married. How long have you been married? 8 months. So I knew her as Becca Lobo, and one day I looked and I saw her name change. I was like, why did her name change? Because she didn't tell anybody that she got married. She was hiding. No, I'm kidding. But she's recently married. She lives in this area, and Terry lives in Anne Arundel County. Are you in Crofton or Annapolis? Or you're in Annapolis, okay. Cool. So if you have any other questions, if you want them to set you straight about me, you can go see them. Lots of stories. And you guys have been with Heart Song how long, Terry? You've been how long? Okay, and then Becca, you've been about similar? 2.5 years, again. Yeah. Cool, awesome. So back to anxiety. So when life is not going the way that we think it should be going, right, it brings about questions of faith about God. What are you doing? And sometimes, as Christians, even though we might not say this, but when we experience types of suffering, we wonder why. Why would God allow me to go through suffering? What is he doing? If God is good, why do I have to experience suffering? So this psalm that we're going to look at today really deals with that. Again, here we have another psalmist, Asaph, a worship leader, dealing with faith-related questions. And life is not going as he thought it would go, and he's stressed. He's full of anxiety. This psalm specifically, Psalm 73, is part of the Wisdom Psalms. And so we see that he experiences, he shares his faith struggle. So follow along as I read. It's a long psalm, Psalm 73. I'm reading from the ESV. So follow along as I read. And you can notice how he starts differently than David did in this psalm. But you can still feel the weight of what's going on as we read along. So Asaph says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouth lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them, drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, always increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed our children. When I've tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you rise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I love that description. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before. You ever felt like a brute beast before the Lord? Sorry. I don't think that's, I always find that humorous, but graphic. You guide me. You are always with me. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from me will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This really hit home when Val and I were struggling with infertility for many years when we were married. And then once we did get pregnant, then the loss of our son after 5 months in utero. During that experience, I'll just speak for myself, but during that experience, there were times when I felt very anxious and fearful. You know, what is God doing? And in that time also, you would have friends that would say, well, you just need to relax. You need to just take it easy. You're trying too hard. Do this or do that, right? And that wasn't helpful either, right? So you have the pressure of, okay, you know God wants, you know, God says to be fruitful and multiply. Here, we desire to be fruitful and multiply. In fact, we both waited before marriage to have sex. And so we started out, we did what we thought God told us to do. We were faithful. We were, you know, active in ministry. And we're like, you know, God, why are you not blessing us with children? Why are other people you're blessing with who could care less, they want to be pregnant, or that you bless them and they want to abort the child? Why are we being withheld something that's good? And you begin to kind of just feel like, okay, you feel, there's a sense of feeling of God not hearing you, feeling unloved, and you become anxious and fearful. You try to figure out how we can control the situation that we are in. But in that experience, God used that to show my inconsistent views that I was believing about God and about my faith. And let me say this. I think that's what he does often when he ordains suffering and challenges in our lives. If you belong to Christ, pretty definitely you're going to experience suffering. Our Savior experienced suffering, right? I love the distinction that I think Mike Emlett from CCEF categories, that we are at the same time sinner, saint, and sufferer. Sinner, saint, and sufferer, right? We're all, you know, we still have our sinful nature, so we still wrestle with that, right? But we're also saint. We're set apart to be holy. God is at work. He's given us a new nature, a new power, a new status. But also, we live in a world that is full of suffering because of the fall, right? Because of Adam and Eve's fall, sin has come into the world, and that has impacted creation. It has impacted how life works. Peter says this in his book. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God says that if you want to share God's glory, right, or Christ's glory, then you'll need to share in Christ's suffering. Being a Christian identifies ourselves with Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered on our behalf by taking our sins on the cross so that we can enter into an eternal relationship with God. So this does not mean that since I belong to Jesus and obey him, that life will be perfect this side of heaven, that nothing will go wrong, that God will give me a pain-free life. Now, again, I would not have said that. I would not have taught that. But how I saw my life being left out, I think that is what I was living. And so this is how it played out for me during our time of infertility and then the loss of Scott. I felt anxious, discouraged, angry, jealous, envious, felt betrayed. I struggled with God over that. How can he say that he really loves me? So I really thought he would meet all my needs, and yet I'm not a father. I became envious. I began to look at other people who are pregnant, and yet not us. God, many who hate you, right? You're blessing with children. I thought, at times, I'm no better than a non-Christian. Why aren't God blessing me differently? Is my faith really worth it? So let me ask, where was my perspective in the midst of suffering? Where were my eyes fixed? Okay, yeah. On others? Earthly things, right? Mm-hmm, right. Yeah, as I approached these things, was my perspective biblical? Was it eternal? Everybody's shaking, no, Jeff. You're right, it wasn't. That's why I love this psalm, because it gives us permission, again, to go to God and to work this out. So look at verses 23 and 28, because we see here, like last in Psalm 55, we saw that David goes directly to God, like, listen to me, God. Pay attention. I have some things I need to tell you. Here, the psalmist does start with the first verse, 23, about God's redeeming love. And here's the outline if you're following. So I'll be talking about verses 23 to 28 first, about God's redeeming love. So no matter what we're experiencing that is causing us anxiety and fears, we must first focus on God's redeeming love. I believe we first need to understand the glorious, awesome, powerful grace of God in order to do these other things, confess, honest, and examine and rest. And I think this is what the psalm is about. It's a poem about life's most important and significant relationship, a relationship with God, the sovereign, gracious ruler. So look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Even though we see that the psalmist is in a crisis of faith, even there he fought for believing in the gospel. He fought for remembering the goodness of God. Does he not? What does he say in verses 23 to 28? Again, I just want to read that again, because these are powerful words as we wrestle through this text. He says, "Yet I'm always with you," he's talking to God. "You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you." Right, somebody said I was earthly, right? Nothing here on earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, right? Very honest. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, right? Again, he's fighting to remember God's goodness, right? God's grace, God's rescuing, God's saving, right? It's good to meet near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all my deeds. This is a story of redemption, is it not? Even as he is wrestling with anxiety, even as he's wrestling with life not going the way that he wants it to go, he's reminding himself, he's actively reminding himself of the grace of God. He's reminding us too that God is with us as we face suffering. As you face uncertainty, as you face disappointments, as you face things that cause you anxiety and fear, he is with you. God is ruling over you in all things. You will never find yourself in a location, situation, or relationship that is not ruled by King Jesus. Let me say that again. You will never find yourself in a location or situation or relationship that is not ruled by King Jesus. And since you are connected to Jesus by faith in him, he is personally with you in the midst of suffering. He's not distant, but he's actively present as you suffer. You are his child. You are his adopted son, his adopted daughter, who he delights in, that he's brought you into the family of God. His eyes are on you, and his ears are open to your cry. He cares about you permanently and deeply. That is where the psalmist got to eventually. Now, we may never understand the major surprises of suffering. Yeah, I don't totally understand why we struggle with infertility and why after 5 months, she got pregnant after 5 months, we lost Scott. I will not know this side of heaven, and maybe I won't even care when I get to heaven. But the psalmist does remind us that we do have one who does care, and that we're not forgotten, that he's with us in those moments. Listen to how Paul Tripp says this. He says, "What makes me rich is not in a circumstance or a collection of possessions. I am rich because I'm in a relationship with a person, capital P, who's always with me. His name is Emmanuel." He goes on, "I look at the wicked and I can say, yes, they have burden-free circumstances," so it appears, right? "Yes, they always seem to be increasing in wealth, but I have God." Right? Yes, those may be increasing in wealth, those may be having a carefree, right, circumstance, but what did he say? "But I have God. I'm held by his right hand. I am guided by his counsel. When my heart fails, my eyes seem dim, he is my strength. He's taking me towards eternal glory. He is what makes me rich. Nothing compares to what I have. I can look around and honestly say, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You are my refuge." So for us, right, we need to continually remind ourselves that God is really that good. We are eternally rich in him. How? Through faith in Christ. What does it say in Romans and Galatians that we are co-heirs with Christ? We're heirs with Christ, right? Co-heirs with one another and co-heirs with Christ. All that belongs to God because we're connected to Christ belongs to us. Right. As we suffer, we share. Right. He is our all in all. He is the one who has redeemed us, ransomed us, and is committed to changing us into his image. So because of that, then I think the psalmist then leads us that no matter what we're experiencing, whatever suffering, no matter what anxiety that we may be feeling and fears that are coming up, we have a God that we can run to and express these things. Look at verses 1 to 12. Here he's driving us to honest confession. We can honestly confess our misfocused eyes during life's sufferings. Listen to what he says again. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. Their callous hearts become iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind, there's no limit. They scoff and speak with malice and arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouth lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." And then it goes on. "How can God know? Does he know? Knows high." Anyway, as we read this portion of scripture, Asaph honestly confesses his misfocused eyes, right? He's looking at the world, right? He's looking how how successful they are. He's having a temporal view of life. Not an eternal view at this point, yet a temporal view of his life. What is he saying? The bad guys are winning, right? And the good guys are losing. So why should I trust you? What does he say? It's graphic. My feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. What is he saying there? My feet has almost slipped. Yeah, right. Well, if they're getting all this stuff, why stay with you, God? Right. Hey, I don't have the job that I want. Why am I trusting you, God? Right. I'm not having the family that I want. Why is it worth trusting? You know, if you fill in the blanks, it causes us. I'm not financially stable. God, why? It seems like this side's doing much better, right? His faith, right? He's questioning his faith. He's basically saying, God, do you know what you're doing? But he honestly is confessing that to the Lord, right? He's reminding God of what's going on, like God doesn't know, right? But he kind of rehearses in his mind, this is how he's feeling, right? How he's experiencing life at that most. He's looking at the prosperity of the evil and suffering in God's people, not on God's promises and God himself. Again, he's interpreting his facts. He's honestly doing this with the Lord. He's interpreting his facts based on his circumstances and based on his life situations and not on who God is and what he promises. And that's where often anxiety comes into play, does it not? Life is not going the way we want it to go. Fill in the blank, however that is for you, right? And we become anxious. You know, I always do that. I never thought I was that anxious person. Like my mom, love her, dearly, godly woman, Christian woman, but she would often worry about the state of the world. And I had to continually remind her who's in control. And then I feel like I'm in that boat now. Like, okay, why am I more anxious than I ever thought I was going to be in that? But, you know, it's funny how God uses different things in your life to remind you of his grace and goodness. But again, if we're honest, right, we often interpret God's goodness on the basis of our level of present, temporal, and personal happiness, right? Our happiness has to do with that are physical, external, and immediate. It's hard for us to imagine that God could be good and not give us the good portion of the good life. Here, then, we have a temporal focus, not an eternal long-term focus. Our eyes are fixed on our circumstances and situation. My eyes are fixed on no children or the loss of a child, or it could be a dissatisfying job. It could be a bad marriage. It could be an illness. It could be a disobedient children. It could be a difficult father or mother. It could be an unloving family member. In my case, my eyes were fixed on Val getting pregnant and having the child to make me happy. So this is how it would play out, like I said earlier. I would find out the news that an acquaintance became pregnant, and I would become envious. And that time, that made no sense to me that these couples would have more success in getting pregnant than I. And so I would cry out to God, confessing my envy, confessing that I've been anxious, confessing my fears, asking him to help me make sense of our relationship. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart, he says. Though hourly we are washing away. When you get older, you feel that way. I've been dealing with this illness like for like a bad cold and a stomach. I'm like, okay, I'm done. Let's get over it. Right? Though hourly we are washing, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Paul fixes his eyes not on what it can be seen, right, for me, new babies, but on what is unseen, on what God is doing in and through that situation to make me more like him. God used the struggle with infertility to move me towards him by showing me my sin of discontentment, by confessing it honestly, and in changing me in the midst of the circumstances. He didn't fix the situation, but he began to change me to reflect more of him. So as you think about what is causing you anxious, anxiety, or fear, is it based on a temporal view of life or an eternal view of life? How are you dealing with those eyes that are misfocused on the world and what they are doing? How can you see suffering as a means of God's grace to make you more like Him? So what are you living for? Ask this question to you. What are you living for? A job to make you happy? A wife to make you happy? Children to make you happy? Where has God shown you that you're getting more out of life in your personal happiness than in resting in God's goodness during that difficult situation? How are you interpreting life? Is it based on the world, or is it based on what God is saying? And then this brings us to the third thing. We can diligently examine. Look at verses 13 and 16. Surely my heart, I have kept my heart pure in vain. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All the day I have been plagued. I've been punished. Again, I've been punished every morning. Wow, right? So honest, right? Examining his heart before God. I feel like I'm being punished all the time. If I had said, I thus, I would betray your children, and when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. See, in verse 13, Aesop concluded after viewing the search, and surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Again, he's saying, I've wasted my time trying to keep my heart pure. It's been useless to be careful to obey God. Whatever you see does result in my faith and obedience. I don't deserve to suffer in this way. And he became envious and bitter. This is what he's concluding, right? God, if he is good, he will bless the righteous and punish the wicked. God has blessed the wicked while the righteous suffer. Therefore, God is not good. This is what he's doing as he examined his heart before the Lord. And then as Aesop, as well as my own practical conclusion, was that it was in vain to worship and serve God. I do not deserve to suffer. So Aesop wanted his obedience to mean something, right? Don't we fall in that category? I want my obedience to mean something. If I'm baying for you, Christ, if I'm risking my sacrificing for you, Christ, I want it to mean something. It has to pay off, right? Amen? I try to get my congregation to say that more, right? We want results. We want our service to God to matter, right? Because of our service, we shouldn't experience physical or emotional pain. Life shouldn't be messy. Life is messy. Amen? Come on, you get amen? Preach it, brother, preach it! It's messy. It's hard. It's difficult. But we tend to want to focus on good results, this is key. God is focusing on the process of making us good. God is in the process, whatever we are experiencing in this life, he's in the process of making us good. He's working on us to free us from our bondage to the desires of our sinful nature. And the process of trials and suffering is no indication that God has forgotten us or he's forgotten his promises and therefore not good. Rather, the process of trials and suffering and loss that he ordains for us demonstrates his stubborn, faithful, eternal, redeeming love. He will not give up on us even when we're tempted to. God is relentlessly committed to our good. We see that through Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's unfolding, redeeming plan being worked out among sinful, broken people. And he's doing that now in us. That's why we can freely, confidently examine our hearts before the Lord. We can say, yeah, God, I do have misplaced focus. I am looking for other things other than you to fulfill me. I know that my anxiety is based on I want things to work the way that I want to work. But God, help me to know that you are worthy of my trust, that you are with me and for me in the midst of life when things are not going the way that we want it to go. And again, he's very honest. He says, if I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Aesop's examination forces us to examine our own conclusions as follows. We need to understand what it means to think biblically about suffering. We need to recognize and confess where we have blamed God, maybe for our own disobedience. We need to face those adulterous natures of our conclusions. What are those idols that we think are more that are raging in our hearts. But sometimes we need others to help us in that examination. I remember when we did lose our son, Scott, we were in seminary at that time. And the president of the seminary called me. And we had a growing relationship, so it was not unusual that he would call me. And so he called me and he asked me how I was doing. And so president of the seminary that I was attending, I need to say, it's going to be okay, I'm doing good. And he wouldn't let me get away. He said, no, Jeff, how are you really doing? Jeff, how are you really doing? We need friends to say, Philip, how are you really doing? You've experienced some tough stuff. How are you really doing? Where's God for you? How are you feeling about things? Right? We need people like that. I had another friend who was walking with us in that time, and he said, now this might seem callous, but because of the relationship we had, he asked me, is Jesus enough for you? If you never have kids, is Jesus enough for you? I had to examine that. I don't know. I don't know. Right? Hopefully you have friends that are willing to help you examine you, and not in a judgmental way, not in a way to fix you, but to point you back to God and his perspective. Not to give you scripture and to run, but to help you uncover what is ruling your hearts and what is behind your anxiety and fears. And now we come full circle. When did things begin to change for the psalmist in this passage? Look at verse 17. What does it say? Beautiful, beautiful words. What does it say? Come on, talk to me. Yes, until I entered the sanctuary of God. What does that mean? When I entered the sanctuary of God. Okay. Can do both in, I think, there. Yeah. He entered in the presence of God. Even if that's with corporate worship, as he came together with other believers and he came to God and he worshiped there, or if it's him just experiencing the presence of God, right? His perspective began to change, right? He looked at what the world was doing, realized it wasn't all that, and he reminded himself of who God is and what God has done for him and who God is, right? The ESV says this about that passage, said, to walk around with such an inner conflict is deeply painful, made worse by how wearisome it is to understand this. It seems impossible. But when the singer goes into the sanctuary of God, the holy place where God's people gather for worship, the light is finally allowed to break through. When we enter humbly into the presence of God, doesn't often God's light break through? It helps us to make sense in some way of what we're dealing with, that takes the anxiety away. It takes some of that fear away. Paul Tripp describes it this way. Eternity confronts us with the delusion of the permanence of the created things. Without this perspective, the believer looks at his little pile and is discouraged. How different it is when he looks at the same picture and realizes that what the evil has acquired is already in the process of fading away, while what God has given us is an inheritance that will never fade. Doesn't it help us as we deal with anxiety and fears as a believer? There's something bigger for us. We have an inheritance like no other. Doesn't compare. Whatever's in this world, most toys do not win. Right? The bumper sticker. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? No, it's in the presence of the Lord and the heritage that he provides us ultimately in Christ. He says that the ungodly are like people standing on slippery ground. They are standing down, but they're going down. Many years ago, we lived in Columbia, and our parking lot was somewhat slanted. And so we had skateboards as kids. And so I had sandals on, and I was on the hill with the skateboard. Now, you don't think I was not going to fall, did you? No, but you knew that I was going to fall. That's like that, right? They're on slippery ground. I was on slippery ground. I was going to fall on my butt, and that is what I did, right? Right. As we come into God's presence, we see that those things that other people are trusting are going to lead to failure. It's not going to last. When we're in the presence of God, God reminds us He is going to last because of what His Son has done for us in Christ. For time's sake, I'll end with what end with this quote from Paul's trip is really good. Isn't it wonderful to know that no matter how difficult and confusing life may be, there is rest to be found. The rest is found not in knowing the future or the logical syllogisms, I think I said that right, and not in research or experience. No, rest is a gift of grace. And this is what I love. It's the result of being accepted into the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rest is found in knowing that the one who rules it all is your Father. Rest knows that the King loves you with an everlasting love, and He rules over all things for your sake. This kind of rest will stay with you when circumstances are wonderful and when they are terrible, because your rest isn't circumstantial, it's personal. Now that's real rest. Gracious God, I know there's many things that cause us anxiety and cause us fear. But a lot of it starts with our needing a new vision of coming into your sanctuary and seeing what you are doing, God, and who you are, God. That you're a God who's worthy of our trust. You're a God who's shown us ultimate love in sending your one and only Son to die for our sins and to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore us, to renew us. That the things of this world, these piles that we think are worth it, are not really worth it at all. It's temporary. Lord, you alone are eternal. And so, God, forgive us when we are running to other things, when other things that causes us even more anxiety and more fears. And help us more and more run to you, into your sanctuary, and finding on you, finding rest, finding a person, finding God, and all of His goodness and all His beautifulness and all His grace and mercy. Thank you that you are with us and for us. Thank you for the eternal perspective that you can give us, knowing that we have all that we ever need, even now. So Lord, do that work of grace, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.